For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, by your grace and your goodness, you have redeemed us and called us by name. You've given us new life and a new mission. Father, I pray that as we learn throughout this whole session, this Summer Institute together, that you would provoke your people to love and good deeds, that you would remind your people to walk in the power of your Spirit for the engagement and the mission you have called them to. Lord, I thank you for the privilege I have to stand before and encourage and to teach, Father, but I pray for those who are living and leading these principles of multiplication out. Father, empower them for your purpose and for your agenda. Guide them for your name's sake. Let your name and your fame be more widely known because we gathered here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, it's good to see you back. Good to see you back. For those of you who are don't have a seat, they said they remind everyone to go to the cafe. If you want to, there's overflow seating and video presentation there as well. But I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad we can spend another session together today. I want you to take out your Bibles again and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't have Red Bull this afternoon. I was told I was a little too funny this morning, and so I'm going to sort of cut back on that. So. No, I think you people need to get a little more serious. You're having a little too much fun here at the Xenos Institute. So, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We'll have a little good time, but we got a lot to cover. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I also got to do some Q&A. I kind of failed at the Q&A thing last time. I think that's kind of a value for your meetings here is the Q&A thing. So I love the Q&A. So looking forward to that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My topic today is really dealing with obstacles. I've been asked to deal with obstacles to kingdom multiplication. And this is something I'm very passionate about because I really believe that there are some pretty big obstacles. And here's why. Again, you read the things. You hear these stories about what God is doing around the world in remarkable and even miraculous ways where there's incredible church multiplication taking place. And those stories are true in many places. Some places, you know, these stories grow with the telling. But I've seen it. We've seen it in missiology. That's my field. That's my PhD in missiology. We know that there are church planting movements that are making huge, impactful differences around the world. But here's the thing. There are around the world, but there are 34 Western industrialized democracies in the world. Ours is one of them. There are 34 Western industrialized democracies in the world, and there's no church planting movement among majority peoples in any of them. And so what we're asking is, and there's all kinds of people working towards it, and there are all kind of rumors that it occurs. And I want to encourage you, don't take us the wrong way, but don't believe rumors of movements without evidence of movements. Because I remember people said, because I was, before I worked where I am now at Lifeway Research, I was a researcher at a mission agency. And so people said, well, there's a movement going on. For example, they would say there's a house church movement going on, like a church planting movement. And I want there to be. Who wouldn't want that? We want an explosion of house churches. So we started doing research on it. And so people said, well, it's in Colorado. So man, we said, okay. So I went to Colorado. I met with the leaders. And they said, no, it's not a movement here, but there is one in Austin, Texas. I said, okay, well, so I went down to Austin, Texas, and I went down there, and they said, no, there's not a movement here, but there is one in Long Beach, California. So I went to Long Beach, California. No, not so much here, but Rhode Island. And so I went to Rhode Island, I didn't go to Rhode Island because I was starting to get a theme. And so the Rhode Island people, no, there is one, though, in Colorado. And I said, no, I've already been there. And so here's the thing. There's a lot of rumors of movements, but there's no validated movements that are yet out there. There are some movements, and I think have some groups that have the potential. They maybe have pre-movemental energy, and part of the things what we talked about in our book, Viral Churches, which I'm going to draw some of these principles from, but I want to kind of bring it through a theological grid, and I'll explain why in just a minute. One of the things that we are not convinced, Warren Bird and I, when we wrote Viral Churches, we are not convinced that you can actually have a movement in the same way that you can among a people group, for example, in India, where huge groups of people have a mass conversion and thousands of churches are planted because of the individualism that permeates our society. But we do believe that we can see a church multiplication movement, and here's how we define a church multiplication movement. We define a church multiplication movement when a movement multiplies 50% in the number of its churches in a given year, 50% in the number of churches, with 50% converts to the third generation. We think that's a movement. Now, we've seen that in some of our lifetime. I've talked about some of the examples, small movements that have sort of experienced this for a short amount of time. So we've seen that in some of our lifetimes, but we think that ultimately that could be possible. We could strive towards that along the way. Now, here's what I want to talk to you about, though, in this session, because I want to talk about this session. I believe that the barrier to a movement, some of the barriers to the movement, are more to do with motivation than actually with math. And I think it's real important we get this, because we all get the multiplication math. 2 × 2 × 2 × 2. I can explain, anyone can explain the basic fundamental idea that if there's one of us, and then there's two of us, and there's two of us, and there's four of us, and there's eight of us, that this is a good thing for the advance of the kingdom. This does not take a PhD in anything to figure that out. But here's the problem. So why then are people not living that way? So my thesis here is that the fundamental problem is not math, but motivation. And I want us to look to what the scriptures and how the scriptures teach us. I want to look at a passage of scripture and from there draw four obstacles to kingdom multiplication that hopefully will encourage us along the way. Now, I'm just one of the many speakers that are here that you're being blessed by and being informed by. So my talks are just part of that. But others are talking about how we can get to the multiplication. So I'm going to talk about both what the hindrances are, but I want to do that in the framework of the scripture saying, here's how we ought to then live. And if this is how we ought to then live, this will overcome some of the hindrances. So I'm actually using the text in a way to say, this is what the proper, the antidote to the problem is, but my points are going to be the actual problem. So the text isn't illustrating the problem, it's illustrating the solution to the problem. So again, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to talk about this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So give me a second to turn there. Very passionate about this passage. Again, it talks about being compelled, and I think that's an important issue for us in how we live. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a picture of people who are compelled by the mission of God because of the love of God. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, and we'll sort of walk through it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, it says this. It says, beginning of verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, there's a key, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Verse 16. From now on then, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we've known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him like that. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, there's new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Verse 18. Now everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And finally, verse 21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a fascinating passage, and it's packed full of important information. Let's get some of the background information before we jump full into this. The church at Corinth is kind of corrupt and lazy, which I think we could aptly apply that to many churches in our context. And by corruption is that people were living like the world, people were not being changed, people had become accustomed to their society to the point that they lived more like the world than like the new kingdom in which they were a part. So Paul is actually writing letters to the church at Corinth, warning, cautioning, provoking to love and good deeds. Paul is calling the church at Corinth back to faithfulness. This is actually one of four letters that we have that are mentioned in the Bible. We have 1 Corinthians and we have 2 Corinthians, but there are a couple of other letters to the Corinthians that are actually mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have. Wasn't God's intent that we be part of his inspired word. But here we have multiple letters sent to the church at Corinth, and basically wrapped up in many things that weren't God honoring, and Paul has to rebuke them. And I think that when we look at the stats of the U.S. church, and I recognize that not all of you are in the U.S. church, but the vast majority of you are, when we look at the stats of the U.S. church, we see similar things. Now again, there are stats out there that say, for example, that people who, that, that Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians. And that's true when you ask the question generically, are you a Christian? And 70%+ of Americans say yes, and they divorce at about the same rate as non-Christians. Actually, according to one study, Baptists divorce at a higher rate than non-Christians. But it's kind of a generalized thing. Are you connected to this or that? And so you kind of look at different things. And so you know, Baptists were very offended when that stat came out. But a lot of people say that they're Baptists, or a lot of people say they're Pentecostal, a lot of people say they're Methodists. But the reality is, when you look more deeply and you see people have been changed by the power of the gospel, actively involved in a church, small group, that divorce, all these other factors shift drastically along the way. But the reality is, the church as a whole is probably not where we'd like it to be. Maybe like Corinth in a lot of ways. And yet the reality is Paul calls them to something else. Now, for full disclosure, if we had more time, if we were sort of walking through 2 Corinthians, I would have led up to this talking about how Paul in many ways is defending his apostleship here in this passage. We don't have time to go through all this, but Paul's going to talk about being an ambassador for Christ, and he's talking about some of his own roles. But I think that it's intended for us from this text, and it's appropriate for us from this text to say he's also intending for us to know and to live these truths as well. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I want to talk about four things that are hindrances to kingdom multiplication. You can jot these down in your notes if you'd like as we sort of go through, and we'll walk through them one at a time. And I promise I'll leave time for questions as well. All right, first, let's take about the number one problem, I think, is, remember, because I'm telling you, the issue of multiplication is not a math problem, it's a motivation problem. And so as such, I think part of the first thing is the lack of a kingdom view. The lack of a kingdom view. I think that's a big part of the issue. Now, I think the answer is found here. So what I'm going to read here is Paul's admonition to the Corinthians is our admonition to overcome this lack of the kingdom view. Verse 16 says this, from now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. From now on, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. Now that's an interesting phrase, and it says afterwards, even if we've known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him like that. Kind of commentators debate what that second part means, because does this mean the apostles who knew Jesus, and now they understand who he is, and probably that's it. But the first part says, from now on we don't know anyone in a purely human way. This is key. In other words, by the world's standards, we no longer see and know people by the standards of the world. From now on then, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. Why? Because of verse 17, therefore, it says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, there is new creation, old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. So we've got this new life, which is then flows out of this new look. And I want us to not miss this. When we have been given new life in Christ, that it ties to the fact that therefore ties them together, that we now have a new look, we have a new view of the world around us. See, part of the challenge is that a lot of Christians lack the motivation. They can do the math, but they lack the motivation because they don't see the world around them through the new view that comes, the new look that comes from their new life. They don't necessarily get that because they're a new creation. Well, great, I'm a Christian now. Well, what that reminds us is there's new creation. That means that there was death before. I want you to hear this. Is that without multiplication of disciples, without multiplication of believers, we're talking about death. The Bible describes the world as dead as in its trespasses and sins. Now, the problem is most Christians I know really don't believe that. They really believe that their neighbors are just really nice, awesome people, and God must have a backup plan that he didn't tell us about in the Bible. That whole John 14:6 thing, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was just kidding about that. Because at the end of the day, they look at it, and the way that they live is that everybody and everything's going to be okay. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. It says, from now on then, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. It changes us. Because why? Because if anyone's in Christ, there's new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. And this is tricky. When you lead your house church or your cell group or your small group, this is tricky because the people that you interact with are probably coming to church because they want to turn over a new leaf. I mentioned that earlier. They don't need a new leaf. They need new life. And they receive new life by grace and through faith. And so part of it is to see that the world is passing away. Now the problem is, and this is it, this is motivation, the world looks very attractive, and the world works very hard to look very attractive. I told you I've got three daughters, and they're awesome. I love my girls. And we watch, when we watch TV, we actually I've taught them to make fun of the commercials. And we watch them and we ask the question, what are they trying to get us to think? And my daughters will say, they're trying to get us to think that we're not very pretty. I said, yeah, that's exactly it. Or they're trying to get us to think that this car will make us happy. Or this Mac will make us cool. Which actually is correct in that case. I'm not saying they're always untrue, but just $2,000 to cool. So they're getting this picture. Matter of fact, there's this wonderful video that Dove Soap has put out. And basically, it's a picture of how a model walks in and goes from a rather normal, average-looking girl into just, and it goes, you know, they kind of fast-forward it through her three-hour makeup session until all of a sudden she's just this beautiful, beautiful girl. And then what they do is they computer enhance it, and they move her eyes up, and they move her lips out, and they move her nose up, and they move it around, and then they put her on the billboard, and then these two normal girls walk by and they see that's a standard that nobody can attain. And I gather my girls around and I say, and I have beautiful girls, and I say, but this is what the world is trying to see. The whole world is set up, and we have marketers and people, and their desire is to say, look how wonderful this world is. And what happens is we can subtly buy into that as Christians. And so rather than seeing the world as Jesus sees it, rather than seeing people as Jesus sees them, we don't know anyone in a purely human way, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We instead look at the world and we're attracted to it. And I want you to hear this. You cannot have long-term multiplication of disciples, groups, ministries when your heart is divided and you're drawn to the values that the world holds up as more important than your kingdom mission. This is a hard truth. But it's a hard reality. See, we have to get what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, for this world in its current form is passing away. And when we understand this world in its current form is passing away, we get a picture that the world is spiritually dying, decaying around. You say, but Ed, they got this beautiful new shopping center. They got this great new location. They got this great new coffee shop. And what I want to say is all those things are good, but the Bible points us to, Paul writes to us to constantly say, no, we're going to see people not as the world says, look, it's shiny, happy, and everybody's good, but is broken and lost and without and in need of Christ. See, I think the biggest obstacle to kingdom multiplication is the lack of a kingdom view. And really, I would say, an appeal, the world's appeal, drawing Christians away from that long-term faithful obedience. See, again, I think I have to ask the question, if you've got a new look because you've got a new life, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, there's new creation, old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. If you've got a new look because you've got a new life, what do you see around you? Do you see the world? Again, the world is intentionally saying, look how wonderful this is. When we look at it, and the Bible says that Jesus walked over this hill, down this hill, looked on Jerusalem, and he wept, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. So you'll multiply because your heart will be driven by that motivation when your heart breaks like Jesus' heart breaks for the lost. See, this new life gives you a new look, and part of it is leaders. You're leaders here, both from, you know, Xenos and beyond. Part of this is you got to lead this yourself. You can't say to your people, listen, I want you to see the world differently and find yourself so engaged in its passions and its desire. Now, ironically, I believe very deeply in engaging culture. But the question is what is the driving factor? What is the motivating force that causes me to do that? Well, the motivating force is I am a kingdom citizen on a kingdom mission. And one of the great obstacles to that is to not view ourselves in the biblical role. When you read the scriptures, you see over and over again the theme that we are strangers. The Greek word for that, by the way, is xenos. You may be familiar with that term. So how do we do that? We have to live that way. Listen, you can't call your church, your house church, your cell group, your life group to that unless you're leading. You cannot lead what you do not live. And so you have to say, I do not pine for the things of the world because I see differently, because now I don't know anyone in a purely human way. Listen, I really think this motivation thing matters. Because I think the motivation, again, math is not the issue. Motivation is the issue. And if we can get this and create a culture that teaches people that the motivation we have is to live as citizens of the kingdom, seeing everybody, everything, seeing the world through the eyes, the new eyes that we've been given. From now on, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. That changes everything. Because right now, I think what happens is most American Christians basically see the church as a place where good people go. They want to be good people, so I'll go there. I want you to know that is not going to be a good long-term solution, because increasingly the world is going to think that church is where bigoted people go, where small-minded people go, where people who don't accept others go. And what's going to happen is the cultural acceptance of Christianity is going to wane. It already is. 50 years ago, you couldn't get elected in Ohio to the school board if you weren't a member of a church, and you'd list that on your advertisements that you're a member of so-and-so church. Today, being a member of evangelical church could be the thing that keeps you from getting elected to the school board in Ohio. So it's going to get less and less popular. And if our view is we're always sort of pining away for cultural acceptance, it's not going to work. If our view instead is that we're going to recognize that I don't know anyone in a purely human way, well, then we're going to be prepared for that. Now, listen, I don't know the future of your church, my church. I mean, none of us know the future. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work at a nonprofit organization. But I'm really convinced that math is not the issue. Motivation is the issue, and motivation of seeing through a kingdom lens changes everything. So that's number one. Let's take a look at number two. Number one is the lack of a kingdom view. Number two issue is we recruit rather than we reconcile. We recruit rather than we reconcile. Look at verse 18 and 19. Actually, in verse 18 and 19, I want you to notice and listen as I read the text how many times the word reconcile is used in one form or the other. Okay, it says this. It says, now everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Okay, if you're listening, you heard four times the word reconcile was used in those two short verses. I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to us that there is a need for reconciliation. And you know what reconciliation is. If you don't know what reconciliation is, you've never been part of a family. Reconciliation is two parties who are at enmity with one another are brought together. You're a reconciler when you bring those together. If you ever had Thanksgiving dinner and someone took too much of the turkey and you got mad at them, you had a big fight, and your family and your aunt Mary doesn't like cousin Joe because of that, your reconciliation is what's there. Well, here's the thing that I want you to see, is that when we have a focus on recruitment rather than reconciliation, it doesn't lead to multiplication. It leads to more Christians who transfer over. I don't want you to miss that. Because here's the thing I want to see. The obvious focus here is that of reconciliation. So let's not miss what's going on here. Okay? Because right now there's a real push in the world, even in the church world, very popular preachers who basically tell you that, you know, here's a be happy and be positive and just be out there and encourage others. And I'm all in favor of encouraging others. But here's one thing I want you to see is that because of our new view, because of our new look, we no longer see anyone in a purely human way. We get that men and women are in need of reconciliation to a holy God. Now, I want you to know, it's a lot harder. You know this. It is a lot harder to share Christ with a lost person than it is to invite a believer to a really great small group experience. But what I want you to say to you is this, is we won't get to true multiplication. We might get, your group might multiply, but we won't get to true gospel multiplication until we recognize that we're not ultimately here to recruit Christians into groups, but instead we're ultimately here to make disciples of all nations. To make disciples means is that we're going to see them reconciled to a holy God with which right now they're in enmity with that God. Not because of anything God has done, but because of their sin, they're in enmity with God. And so gospel multiplication is always tied to gospel reconciliation. Let me say it again. Gospel multiplication is always tied to gospel reconciliation. Listen to what it says. It says, now everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So don't miss this. There's a pattern here, right? The pattern is we're reconciled. He reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you can see the pattern. We're reconciled to be agents of reconciliation. So we're taken out of wrong relationship with God, placed in right relationship with God. We're reconciled so we might be about gospel reconciliation. There's math we can all get. You want multiplication? Focus on reconciliation, because what happens is unbelievers hear the good news of the gospel, are redeemed, they then become reconciled with God, and they receive the ministry of reconciliation. This passage is one of the most amazing multiplication passages in the Bible. Let's look at it again. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is. 2 × 2 × 2 × 2 × 2. But what often happens is we get tied up with carrying the focus on believers. So we get so focused on recruiting, we don't join Jesus on his mission of reconciliation. And I think this fundamentally is that we're misunderstanding the world and our motivation in it. Let me share something that might help, because I think we got to get a picture of what's going on in the world around us. I mentioned that I think the first guy who introduced me said I was from New York, which I am. You got a problem with that? Not so much. But now I live in Tennessee, and my daughters are from Tennessee, and they actually sound like girls from Tennessee. So it's kind of funny, because I'm talking to my father like this, and hey, Dad, how you doing? And all this sort of stuff. My dad was a union iron lather, and my daughters are fixing to do this and all that sort of stuff, and they. And I'm like, y'all. They say, y'all. Who's y'all? I don't even know who y'all are. But it's fun. You know, I didn't want them to sound like Marissa Tomei and my cousin Vinny anyway, so it's probably for the best. You know, the two Utes, something like that. So my daughters, I'm helping them do their homework. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, she's 14, and she's been studying Tennessee history. I don't know anything about Tennessee history. But, I could tell her about the Erie Canal. I mean, I could tell her about New York stuff, but I could tell I'm studying with her. And so I'm learning about Tennessee history. And so, whenever you live in a state, you don't just learn U.S. history or global history, you learn state history. So I learned about Tennessee's role in the Civil War. And I kind of found it fascinating and illustrative here, because I want us to see what's going on, is that, because this really gets to our motivation, is Tennessee was the last state to secede from the Union. In the Civil War. It actually didn't at first. It decided not to. It was going to stay out of it. And partly because Tennessee legislature determined that the South was in a rebellion, and that's the term they used, the rebels. They were in rebellion from the United States government. And the South, and later the Supreme Court would rule this as correct, that the rebellion was illegal and illegitimate because the states, the legislators had vote without the consent of the people, and the people voted to form the Union, they had to dissolve it, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't matter. But Tennessee basically said that it was an illegal and illegitimate rebellion at first. And of course, like I said, the Supreme Court later agreed. But then later on, the way the North sort of executed the war turned Tennessee as a majority against the Union. Now, East Tennessee was the strongest place, though, of Union loyalty. Matter of fact, East Tennessee has a county called Union County in it. And Shelbyville, which is more the center, but Shelbyville was actually called Little Boston. So it was very much allied with Northern Union interests. And so what happened is kind of interesting, because when Tennessee finally decided, the legislature met, and finally decided to secede from the Union, they voted to secede. And Tennessee was never a major player in the war. It was a major place in the war. But one of the reasons it was never major player in the war is because of what happened. As soon as Tennessee voted to secede from the Union, to join the rebellion, it to East Tennessee actually voted to secede from Tennessee. So, which is a little awkward, if you're Tennessee. And so what happens is immediately there's a civil war inside Tennessee. Because East Tennessee says, no, we're loyal. The legitimate rule of the United States is in Washington, D.C., not Richmond, Virginia. But now the legislature in Tennessee said, no, the legitimate rule, they're now joined the rebellion. The legitimate rule is the Confederate States of America in Richmond. Now, there's a point to this. I want you to see this. Is that ultimately East Tennessee became the rebellion against the rebellion. Okay, they have shirts. You go to East Tennessee, you'll see shirts that say that, and they're the rebellion against the rebellion. So they didn't participate in the rebellion; they were the rebellion against the rebellion. Now, keep that thought in mind, because I want to show you something I think will help us to see how this works, because when we understand this reconciliation, we can tie this in to the bigger issue of how God is at work through the gospel. Let's talk about, I talked earlier about the kingdom of God. Let's talk about that for just a moment, because God is king, and sometimes we hear that God became king when God the Son was born, Jesus the Christ. But what I want you to know is, I want you to hear this, God has always been king. Okay, this is very important. He's always been. He always will. There's never a time when he hasn't been king. There's never a time when he hasn't been sovereign. God is sovereign now. God was sovereign before. God is sovereign forever. Now people kind of argue about how the sovereignty of God is applied, and I get that. But arguing against the sovereignty of God is not like a different opinion. That's heresy. God has always been sovereign. He's always been in charge. Here, so in the Old Testament, God has always, now, and starting Old Testament, but before time itself, God has always ruled the whole universe. God has always ruled the whole universe from his throne in heaven. Psalm 47 explains it this way. It says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared." This is Psalm 47:2. It says, "God is ascended with a shout. Sing praises to him." Verse 7 says, "For God is the king over all the earth." God, it says in verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." So God has always been king over the whole universe. It's real important that we get that and not miss this when we understand this reconciliation. God has always been king. But you're saying, well, it doesn't seem that the kingship of God is evident about the whole earth. You're right. So what's going on the earth? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a hint of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, if God's king over the whole earth, how do we get dead in our trespasses and sins? Verse 2 says this, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain." Other translations say the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan, who is a real person, Satan has now taken this rebellion. Satan has said, okay, God has always ruled the universe from his throne in heaven, but our world is in rebellion. It's an illegal and illegitimate rebellion that is against the good, perfect reign of a sovereign God over the whole universe. So this world is in rebellion. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the atmospheric domain. We are dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. That's the state of the world, in rebellion. But Christians, something has happened to Christians. Colossians 1:13 says it this way, that he has transferred us, God has transferred us from the domain of darkness, that world in rebellion, to God's sovereignty, this world in rebellion, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So now we have been transferred. The world is in rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. It's an illegal and illegitimate rebellion. The world is in rebellion to God, but Colossians says God has transferred us from that world into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so because of that, our identity has changed. We're not just simply good religious people going to church. We are people who have been redeemed out of a dark, dead world, made alive in Christ, given a role as ambassadors, and now we are the rebellion against the rebellion. So we are all East Tennessee. Are you fixing to agree with that? Anybody from East Tennessee? No? Let's talk about them. See, when we get that, it changes our function and our focus as believers. Again, church is not something you recruit people to so they might be with you. They might like your church more, or your home group more, or your life group more, or your church more. Church is a place where people who were dead in their trespasses and sins have been made alive, have been transferred from the domain of darkness into another kingdom. And because of such, they then become part of this mission of multiplication. I'm convinced that what we have done is we have domesticated Christians and the church to the point where they're nice religious people who do not understand that they're actually living in a world that's in an illegal and illegitimate rebellion against a good and sovereign and perfect God. And because we do not live in light of that truth, we seem to the world just like they do. And what I would say to you is, it fails to understand the condition of the world. It fails to understand the condition of brokenness, and it fails to understand our call as Christians. So I think the greatest issue with multiplication is not the math, but the motivation. we don't live as the rebellion against the rebellion. And I think we have to. We have to reorder our lives, reorder our priorities, lead others to do so, so that ultimately we can represent Jesus and his kingdom well. Now, if you look at verses 18 and 19, they actually give parallel statements in a kind of an interesting way. In verse 18, it says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, you see the correlation, right? And verse 19, it's reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And then it says, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Two times in two verses, you got to get this. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. See, when you get that you're in a ministry of reconciliation, multiplication makes more sense. So what do we multiply? Well, we multiply everything. We multiply disciples, we multiply groups, we multiply ministries, we multiply leaders, we multiply churches. When everything multiplies, just a natural extension and expression of ministry, everything ultimately multiplies. Why? Because of the motivation of our heart. But when we recruit rather than we reconcile, we can move some Christians around, but the end result is not more believers and certainly not more believers living on mission. So how then do we reorder that? Well, we get to this passage where it says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled. And here's the last phrase I want you to miss in that, verse 19. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Don't miss that. Number three is we're not often on a kingdom mission. It's an interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul writes in this next verse. He says, therefore... Whenever you see a therefore, you're asking, how does it connect with that which is before? Therefore. So we're given this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, because of that therefore, you always ask when there's a therefore, you ask, what's it therefore? And so it links the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Certain that God is appealing through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Interesting, by the way, that now the fifth time you got the word reconcile. If you haven't gotten it yet, Paul's saying, I'm using the word reconcile in three verses. Well, Paul didn't really write in verses, but anyway. In these three verses, if you haven't gotten it now, this is about reconciliation. But he says, therefore, we're ambassadors. Now, it's interesting about this ambassador word. There's only two times it's used in our English Bibles, and I'll get to the other one in just a minute, but... We think of ambassadors, I grew up in New York, so ambassadors were the people who drove the cool cars with the flag, didn't pay the parking tickets, that's sort of their thing. But that's not what ambassadors were in the Bible times. It's kind of interesting that Paul would choose to use this description, because here's the thing I want you to see. In the Bible times, ambassadors were not sent from Rome, but they were sent to Rome. Let me explain. Rome did not find it necessary to send out ambassadors to be friends with people. Rome sent out armies to conquer people and governors to rule people. Now, Rome would receive ambassadors. Matter of fact, one Roman emperor bragged that he had received ambassadors far away from India. And so they'd send ambassadors saying, hey, please don't mess with us, or we'll be a vassal state, a state kind of on the border that's supportive of your ways, or conquer us, but don't kill our people. So the ambassadors would come and sort of entreat the Roman emperor. But Rome didn't send ambassadors. Here's why. In that day, the powerful did not send ambassadors to the weak. The weak sent ambassadors to the powerful. Now, don't miss this. So Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, if there's anyone who didn't need to send out an ambassador, it's God. Now, again, Paul's talking about himself and his troop and his band here, but I think it's very applicable to us as well. We are ambassadors for Christ. So all of us here are ambassadors for Christ. Why? Because we're citizens of his kingdom, and then where we live becomes an embassy where we represent Jesus and his kingdom well. Because when people see this, now I want you not to miss this. I'm wary of bursts of radical Christian enthusiasm, and I'm more interested in long-term faithful obedience as an ambassador. Don't you hear this? I'm wary of radical bursts of Christian enthusiasm. Maybe that's because I was a youth pastor for about 6 days. It was longer than that, but it was about the impact probably I had. And all the youth students would come back and, from camp, You know, we had camp, we kept them up all night and fed them with sugar, and so they were twitching on the last day. And then we said, you know, your life, you need Jesus. And they all, you know, they trust Jesus. They come back and we brought them up in front of the church and they all wept. And I'm going to live for Jesus from now on. And then we kind of shake their hands back. Well, sorry, we'll never see you again. Because too many of them had bursts of radical Christian enthusiasm. Maybe it lasted for 6 months. Maybe it lasted for a year. But what I'm more concerned about is a longevity of faithful service as a gospel ambassador. So that means where I live and who I know. And, well, see, and this, it's not easy. And I'm certainly not the role model to this. But one of the things I'm committed to do and to be is that person in my neighborhood. And that's not always easy because, you know, my kids are not always perfect, and their kids certainly are not always perfect. My kids are a little more better than they are. I'm just kidding. My kids got issues too. But to live among the presence of people representing Jesus and his kingdom there, long-term faithful passion for that ultimately matters. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, it says. Therefore, we ambassadors for Christ. Certain that God's pleading, appealing through us, we plead on Christ's behalf. You want to get to multiplication? Get a group of people who are less interested in kind of drawing others and attracting others, and really, who are Christians already, who really are willing to plead with people without Christ on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Because they have seen the world through the eyes of Christ. They got a new view. They got a new look. Because they see themselves on a ministry of reconciliation, but now they're living on a kingdom mission representing Jesus and his kingdom long term, where they are, faithfully showing and sharing the love of Jesus. I think that's better than bursts of Christian enthusiasm. And we all have mountains. I'm not against mountaintop experiences, but those can't define us. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us as well. So that means long-term, intentional engagement in kingdom living. Why? Because we're the rebellion against the rebellion. And that's not always going to be easy. Back to East Tennessee. It did not go well for the people of East Tennessee. And as the kingdom of God advances in the world, and we are ambassadors and agents of that kingdom, there are times when we're going to be pushed back, when we're going to lose. We're going to lose the ground. We're going to ultimately recognize that people are turn away and people reject our message. And that's part of it. That's okay. It's not always an easy job to be an ambassador. There's only one other time when Paul uses the term ambassador. It's actually applied to himself as well. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. It says this. It says, pray also for me that the message given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. I've been to Paul's prison, and they didn't have cable and AC back then. And Paul, according to pretty good tradition, would have been locked in the bottom floor to a wall. The top floor had like a wire or a bar mesh over it, and there were no restroom facilities. So while Paul is dictating probably this book, as an ambassador in chains, people above him are using their restroom that comes down on him, chained to a wall, saying, pray, Lord, that I might speak with boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains. See, long-term, faithful obedience as an ambassador of Jesus' kingdom. So what does it matter? What does it matter? Because ultimately, I think that's one of the great hindrances to multiplication is that people are not willing. I often am not willing for long-term faithful obedience to multiplication. So how do I try to do that? For me, I think probably the two most important times that I spend each week as a pastor, the lead pastor of this church, it's the time I spend with our staff. We have a young staff, one guy my age and then two young guys. And we're raising up leaders. They're leaders that we are developing as they grow, and they're being sent out. So I'm pouring into them that. But also the three pastoral apprentices I meet with on Fridays for lunch during lunch hour, where we talk about how to do these things. Why? Because I'm seeking to bring about in my own life, in my own ministry, a intentional multiplication. So I lead a small group on Sunday nights. Why? So that we can reach our neighbors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our small group, with the exception of a family or two, is pretty much made up of our neighbors, several of whom didn't go to church, but now are engaged in this point. Some of them new believers growing in Christ. And so I want to live there. So I'm representing Jesus' kingdom. And my home is an embassy in that neighborhood. Your home is as well. There are churches around the world. It's not as common in America. They call themselves the embassy, an embassy of the kingdom of God. That's biblically and theologically correct. Your home, my home, our church are embassies of the kingdom of God. So we're an embassy of the kingdom of God, but then we're multiplying ambassadors as leaders are raised up. So as you lead your group and you multiply leaders from your group, you're both being an embassy and making more ambassadors. Does that make sense? So it's an ambassador role. We are ambassadors. Certain that God is appealing through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Fourth, the passage takes a kind of weird turn. Is it okay to say the Bible's weird? Because I'm telling you, the Bible's really weird to me sometimes. You know, I start reading through Leviticus and that whole chapter on skin diseases, man, that just touches my heart. No one's putting that on their refrigerator. How to spot a sore, Leviticus chapter 29. But it's there. It's there. So some of the Bible, I mean, I'm like, wow, this is okay. So sometimes the Bible is a mystery to me, and I've been studying a long time, but I'm kind of glad I haven't figured out everything God has to say. But this passage goes from, it's kind of a weird shift, right? If you got your Bible open there, you see it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Certain that God is appealing through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay, so this is all about, really all the way from verse 14, all the way to verse 20, has been about seeing other people differently, representing Christ in his kingdom, being an agent of reconciliation, being an ambassador, all these things that lead to multiplication when lived out. And then verse 21 does not seem to make sense in that context. Listen to what it says. It says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that have to do with anything before? There's not even a therefore or because of or this is in light of. It's like this odd transition. It's like maybe he was writing this and Paul got distracted. Maybe someone at the jail did something nasty and then he came back and said, okay, let me pick up a new thought. But I don't think it is. I think verse 21 may be the key for everything that goes before it. Here's why. Because I think, fourthly, the reason we're not seeing multiplication is we fail to appreciate the cross. That's an odd phrase. How does multiplication? Because here's the thing. I think verse 21 kind of undergirds just the foundations, what's leading up to everything before. All right, so we're going to be agents of reconciliation. That's going to lead to multiplication. We're going to see people with a new view. That's going to lead to engagement and multiplication. We're going to be ambassadors. We're going to multiply people who are citizens, but also ambassadors who represent Christ. But I think that verse 21 kind of ties it all together, that this ultimately is the motivation. And the reason that we fail to see a multiplication movement, I believe, in the West today is because for many believers, we fail to appreciate the cross. Now, why? Well, let's take a look. If you notice this stuff, this is a theological, very theological verse. Matter of fact, if you've taken a systematic theology course, and if you have, this is a key verse in the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Now, some of you, if you don't know that word, listen, I believe if you can learn to order coffee at Starbucks, you can learn theological language at church. And so imputation is the theological doctrine that something, it's from a banking term, something is imputed, or if you will, deposited. So something is imputed to us. And so theologically, what happens here is that Adam's sin is imputed to us in original sin. Okay, so Adam's sin is imputed to us in original sin. But here in this passage, we get a picture. It says the he here is God. He made the one who did not know sin. That's Jesus. So God made Jesus, don't want you to miss this, to be sin for us. Don't miss this. God made Jesus to be sin for us. Now that's a really odd phrase, because Jesus wasn't a sinner, but God made him to be sin. And there's a difference between being a sinner, which is a volitional participation in sin, but he actually was made sin for us. So our sin was imputed to Christ. So just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, our sin was imputed to Christ in atonement. So our sin is imputed to Christ. So he now receives our sin. So when Jesus is dying on the cross, when he cries out, hands nailed to the cross, and he cries out, not because of the physical pain, but because of the spiritual pain, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in the King James. When he cries that out, one of the most important moments every movie that ever showed about Jesus shows, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it is at that moment when the sin that you and I have committed, ever will, ever have, was actually imputed to him. It's not just that he died for our sin. He died for our sin by becoming our sin. Now that's not, some of you may, I didn't know that before. That's a very theologically orthodox view that all evangelical Christians would hold, that he died for our sin by becoming our sin. It sounds strange, but it's very essential to what's going on here. Look into it again. You know, the verse here at verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's justification. Okay, so now it's justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, so let's look at it again. Adam's sin imputed to us, that's original sin. Our sin imputed to Christ, that's atonement. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that's justification. So the imputation is key, that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. So the one who knew no sin died a sinner's death. He was separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Estranged. Now, this is real essential, but hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp because we can't imagine how could the God of all the universe, never cease to be God, God the Son, Jesus the Christ, how could he die for our sin by becoming sin for us? And here's the thing. I have an example from my childhood that helps me remember this or realize what this is. And it's kind of an important thing. So stay with me for just a second. I grew up in New York on Long Island. And I don't come from a Christian family. I've mentioned that to you. My grandfather kind of retired from the fire department. He's a fire battalion chief down in Manhattan and moved to Florida. And my dad couldn't find work in the 70s. New York was in a great recession, never came out of it, even in the 80s. And it took a long time to kind of turn around New York. And so my dad couldn't find a job. He was in construction. And so he moved to Florida, and my grandfather had a house. My grandfather had bought a bunch of houses and become a slumlord. I don't come from a Christian family. My grandfather was a slumlord. And so he comes, my dad, and we moved down there into this house that my grandfather has for us. And it is really, really bad. It's the only house in Florida, I think, that didn't have air conditioning. We actually didn't have air conditioning in our home. But we were starting over. My dad couldn't find work. We were starting over. We moved in the house. The house, it was so bad, the door had been broken off and there was no door. There were animals living inside the house, which technically I think a house with no door is called a cave. But we moved into the cave. We had to work on it, fix it up. We all pitched in. And we began to live there, but it didn't go well. It was always breaking. It was always in bad shape. I took my kids back there years later. They torn it down. It was just falling apart. And so one day, the strangest thing happened, that all of the plumbing drains sort of backed up at the same time. Now, I've never seen anything like this before. I grew up, like I said, in Long Island and New York. And what we would do is that we would flush, or we would turn on a sink and water would just go away somewhere magically. And there were pipes under the city the way God intended. And they would be fixed up and everything would be cleared. But it appears that in the area we lived in, Florida, which at this time was rural, now it's very developed, it was kind of rural. They didn't have things like that. And so I had no idea what was going on. But my father calls my grandfather. He's mad. He said, you got to fix this. I can't say exactly what he said. But he shared some colorful, what we call bowling words at my house growing up. And so my grandfather says, okay, fine, I'll come over. And so my grandfather calls me back and he calls me up and says, Eddie, he called me Eddie and you may not. He called me Eddie and said, Eddie, could you meet me outside in 20 minutes, bring a shovel, and we're going to do some work, and I'll pay you $10. I said, okay, sure. I don't remember the number now. It might be adjusted for inflation. And so I said, sure, I'll meet you outside. And so my grandfather comes rolling up in his caddy, and he's got a long iron rod, and I've got a shovel, and we meet in the backyard. And he says, Eddie, we're going to dig up something. There's something in this yard that we are going to dig up. And he had this mischievous grin, but I didn't know what it was. We were Irish, and we had two emotions, drunk and sleepy. And so I didn't know which it was. And so he says, okay, no problem. So he goes to this one part of our backyard that's a little higher than the rest, and just this beautiful, lush green part of the backyard. So I have no idea. So we start digging in the backyard, and he's got this smirk. And so we dig down, and I hit a box in the yard, which I'm thinking this is the most amazing thing ever, because my grandfather's a real smart guy. He has found a treasure hidden in our yard. He's got treasure. He's got a treasure map. Because, who buries a box in their yard unless it's treasure? Oh, I found out it was treasure. And so we dig it out and clear it off. And I am like, I don't know how old I am, early teenager. And I am just so excited. I am looking at this box right here. And I'm like, oh my gosh, Grandpa, this is amazing. And he's like, yeah, it's going to be amazing. And so I'm like, okay, so what are we going to do? And he says, well, all right, here's the metal rod. And there's a little notch on the handle in the front. You lift and slide. And so I said, all right, no problem. So he said, give it to me. He said, I will do this. And so I take this metal rod. And I lift up the lid off of this treasure box in my yard, and I lift it up and I open it up, and sweet mother of pearl, it's a tank of poop. Can I say poop here? I don't really know the rules. Is that all right? But I mean, literally, I am just dumbfounded. I mean, what in the name of all that is good has someone dug up and hid a tank of poop in my yard? I mean, conceptually, I have no idea what a septic tank is at this point. I grew up in the city. My wife calls me city boy to this day. And so I'm sitting here, and I'm looking, and it's like, oh, I mean, the smell. And my grandfather's just laughing. He's like, don't worry, Eddie, it's your family. I'm like, I don't care if it's the Queen of England. I mean, there's a tank of poop in the yard. Sweet mother of pearl. I don't know what to do. So he explains to me the concept of a septic tank. And I am mortified. So you're telling me that everything we do in the bathroom has been going into the yard? And that's why the grass is green? And I'm like, oh, whose idea was this? God's intent was urban environments. Pipes. Sewers. And so he said, well, we got to unclog it. I said, we? He said, yeah. He said, I'm not going to do that. And so we started negotiating my fee. And when my fee reached the appropriate level, and he was kind of proud of me for renegotiating at that point, I think. When my fee reached the appropriate level, we agreed that, okay, my job would be to try to unclog the pipe that was coming in. I since learned there was a pipe. I couldn't see the pipe. All I saw was a random tank of poop in the yard. So I kind of stood at the end of the sewer. You guys are the sewer. Sorry about that. The septic tank. They did fits for them. Is that what you're telling me? All right. I don't know. You guys. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Wow. Good. It's good to see those are the 80s called. They want that shirt back. And so I'm standing at the edge of the septic tank. And I am just, I mean, I got stuff probably, I don't remember, but I got probably stuff in my nose trying to go. And my job is I take this little metal rod and I start going ding, ding, ding. And I finally find the pipe. You know, you can sort of tell because it's like concrete sides, narrow concrete sides. And then ding, oh, there it is. And so, but I can't, I try to get in there. I can't quite unplug it. And so I'm leaning in as far as I can to sort of do it. And I'm trying to do this. And my grandfather says, oh, let me help you, Eddie. And so he grabs my shirt and he starts saying, just lean over a little bit more. And he starts shaking me. Oh, don't fall in. Thanks, Grandpa. I think he was drunk and sleepy at that time. And he starts shaking me, don't fall in. And I'm just trying to get in there because I got some money to make. I'm trying to get in there and he goes, don't fall in. And I slip and oh, I do. And I'm literally standing up to my knees in my family. Now, I have since learned that some septic tanks are much, much deeper. Mine had a soft bottom, and so I don't know how deep it went. But all I knew is I was standing in the most horrific, horrible. I mean, to this day, this is why I carry around hand sanitizer everywhere I go. Matter of fact, I just need some right now, just to do this right now. So, I mean, just the idea of this is just so disgusting. And so I'm standing in the tank of poop, and I'm just like, what do I do? And so, you know, at this point, he's no longer laughing. He's sort of laughing. He's like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. So they get me out, and they wash me off with tomato juice. I'm not sure that wasn't some weird cult ritual that I never was told about in the first place. Why are you putting tomato juice on me? And it was really a disgusting moment. I was like, All right. Whenever I talk about it, I just require the sanitize right there. Now, why did I tell you that story? When I was standing there, I was up to my knees in some of the most disgusting stuff. I mean, I had a visceral reaction. My body ached at the idea that I'm standing in poop. You really can't. And maybe you did as well. You heard it and you're like, oh my God, it's a true story. It's a true story. Unlike all the other stuff, right? No, this is true. They've all been true. I'm standing here in this tank of poop. And it'll be years later when I read this verse and I related the two together. Because when I was standing there in the filth of my family, I was struck by the fact that when Jesus died on the cross for my sin and in my place, he didn't just die around my sin. He had seen the effects of sin. As God the Son existing from eternity past as Jesus the Christ, God the Son born Jesus the Christ, he saw the effects of sin around. He saw the destruction that sin wrought. He saw the pain of sin around him. And he saw it and he knew what it looked like. And so he came up, and this is why I believe when he was praying at the garden that he sweat blood, because he knew not just that he was going to die, but he's going to die a sinner's death, that your sin and my sin was going to be not just laid on him, but he was going to become sin for us. And so he knew that at that moment he would cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He knew that to be the case because he wasn't going to just stand knee deep in my sin, but the filth of every sin I thought, of everything I've done, of every sin of the worst sinner out there, people, things you can't imagine that people have done wrong that have been forgiven by the blood and the death of Christ. At that moment on the cross, he wasn't up to his knees. He wasn't even immersed in the filth of our sin. The Bible says he became sin for us. And so when I think about how I reacted just being up to my knees in human filth, it is unimaginable what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross and he became God the Son, the perfect Son of God, became your sin and mine. And when we get that, it changes everything. It's not a math issue in multiplication. It's a motivation issue in multiplication. And then we look back to verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we get it now. For Christ's love compels us, it says. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. Don't miss this. And he died for all. We read it at the beginning. And he died for all so that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. When you get what Jesus did on the cross, you can live that way in your neighborhood, in your family, in your church, in your school. You can have the motivation for multiplication. The math we got, a life lived for Jesus who died on the cross, is what we often lack. That's hard. But as God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin, so the believers could be seen as having God live Jesus' perfect life. When I get the enormity of that, it changes everything. I get a new view. I no longer see anyone in a purely human way. I see them as Jesus has died for me. And then I get that he reconciled me so I could be an agent of reconciliation with others. And I'm struck by that. Then I get that he's made me an ambassador. And I represent him as an embassy. And I'm struck with that. But to me, it all boils down to, and it's not just the only thing, but one thing that people who want to multiply need is a vision of the cross and what God has done in Christ. Because the reason I live as an ambassador is because of what God has done in Christ on the cross. So I think that most of the, not all, most of the mechanical issues, the questions of how we multiply a group, how we multiply a disciple, most of the strategic issues, how do we reach a neighbor, how do we start a gospel conversation, they're all good. But the reason most people don't ever get to those issues, missiological issues, strategy issues, you know, organizational issues, it's because they never get beyond the motivational issue. That he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, verse 15, he died for all, so that those who live, that's you, new life, so those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them was raised. Don't just have a burst of Christian enthusiasm. Choose to live your life long term as one. No longer live for themselves, it says, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Then the mechanisms of multiplication, the strategy, the missiology, all of that matters. But what matters most is he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you pray for me, then I'll take questions. Father, I pray that you would teach me more of what it means to die to self and live for Christ. You would remind me of the enormity that I have been reconciled to be an agent of reconciliation. Father, I pray for us. It is too easy, Lord, to think that church is a compartmentalized spiritual aspect of our lives, rather than we are ambassadors, and the reason we're a banker or working at Burger King is to represent the King of Kings. And the external things are opportunities for us to be ambassadors, to establish an embassy, to multiply disciples, groups, leaders, and churches. Father, help us to live in light of that reality. When we think, when we dwell on how you became sin for us, Jesus, when we understand that, Lord, we can no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to open it up for Q&A. My understanding is that if you raise your hand, that someone will find you with a microphone. I see some hand over there. And let's see if there are any others that want me to. We have a microphone moving towards you. Anyone over there? That guy's just stretching over there. Okay, good. We just got one so far. All right. Did they find you over there? Right. Here she comes right behind you. Turn to your left. There you go. Can you stand up so I can see you? Thank you, sir.
I'm not really worth looking at, but sure. I don't know if you're familiar with Keith Green, but he has a song about Christians being asleep in the light.
Yeah.
And I thought you would actually get to Ephesians 5:14, where he talks about awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We studied this in home church a few weeks ago. We're going through the book of Ephesians. And I actually taught on this verse. And while I was learning preparing the teaching, one thing I learned was that this verse, one of my favorite verses, actually isn't addressed to non-Christians.
Yeah.
It's addressed to Christians.
That's right.
And I just wondered if you'd offer a few comments about, it seems like a lot of your talk has been about being asleep in the light.
Yeah.
I just wondered if you'd expound on that a little bit more.
Sure. First, let me just say that it kind of hurts my feelings. You had to ask, do I know who Keith Green is?
Well,
I think we've all been around.
I'm a fundy or a fundamental Christian.
Are you?
Recovering in a home church of people who really, I guess,
wow.
aren't.
That's pretty
like
bad.
That, so.
Let's see if we can find. But the answer to your question is, I think that the asleep, and what's interesting about the word asleep, the song Asleep in the Light, I mean the verse about awake sleeper and rise from the dead, I'm seeing if I can find that right here on my iPad so we can listen to, or my iPhone so we can listen to it right now. What I think is interesting about that song, how's that? Yeah, not really familiar with Keith Green, but thanks for asking. Wait, here it comes. Sing with me. Do you see all the people? Anyway, I've been specifically asked not to sing at events by many people. Yeah, the song, it's not just a verse in Ephesians. You probably noticed that when you looked at it, it was indented. It's a song. Yeah. Yeah, nobody knows. It's the, both that and Philippians chapter 2, you know, the canonic hymn, Philippians chapter 2, you know, talks about, you know, Christ and his humiliation and his, and the kenosis, his emptying of himself. Both of those are songs that the author quotes in indents, and so it certainly was. And so they're reminding themselves, even the early church had to remind themselves, awake sleeper, that ultimately we have a lot of people who are unaware of their identity in Christ. Because one of the things I think we don't want to miss is that, you know, the Bible doesn't say, there's no Bible verse that says, don't bang your head against the wall. And why would there be no verse like that? Because it's not a big issue. There's not like all kinds of people who are just randomly banging their heads against the wall. But there seems to be a prevalence of Christians who are asleep in the light. And so the Bible seems to deal with this a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you mentioned the passage in Ephesians. I give you 7 or 8 others. And so I think we have to constantly remind ourselves, here's why. The natural default condition of the human heart is to create religion that has a religious hierarchy that takes care of your religious, you outsource your religious responsibilities and religious rituals that make them something you do rather than something you are. And so I think that ultimately we have to be constantly reminded that our role is not passive, not to be asleep, but to awake sleeper and rise from the dead and to see the work of Christ shine through us, in us and through us at the end of the day. So I think it's great. So I will tell you, all because Keith Green was probably one of the most influential persons in my life growing up. I was listening to his music over and over again. And probably, you know, when I was 16 years of age, I had a guy, Steve Morgan. You'll never know him. You never meet him. He was an insurance salesman. Loves the Lord. Still loves the Lord. Great guy. He was in my wedding. It was me. It was my brother. You know, I've got married at 20, and so it was all these 20-year-olds. And then my mentor, Steve Morgan, was like 46, and it, you know, balding guy. And it's, you know, he's up there. And it's like, well, one of these things is not like the other. But Steve challenged me in two things. He challenged me to immerse myself in music that would edify my soul. And he challenged me to read deeper. And the first book he gave me to read was that's the first Christian book I read. I've never read a Christian book before this. It was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was called The Cost of Discipleship. And it's all a little light reading for a 15-year-old or something like that. But I'm so thankful that he challenged me in those two areas. And so I challenge you as well, whatever stage of life or your journey in, is to listen to music that edifies you and grows you, and at the same time to dig deep and don't be afraid of digging deep. So, and that's what Keith Green, one of the things Keith Green taught me. Good, somebody else with a question. I didn't know if I saw any other hands that were about here, right over here. Yes, sir. No, you're a microphone guy. Okay, here we go, right back there. Keep going right back there. I saw a hand right there. I see that hand. The buses will wait. So, go ahead.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I'm from Kenya, Africa.
Yes, sir.
And I oversee 10 churches.
You oversee what?
I oversee 10 churches.
Yes, sir.
And you talked about multiplication and enlarging the congregation by starting home churches.
Yes.
And most of my people are not trained. So how are they going to be able to train people and they're not trained?
Yeah.
So that's the challenge I'm facing. So what is your advice on that?
Are you affiliated with a denomination or anything of that sort?
I'm just independent, just started churches in the villages.
Yeah.
I'm not affiliated to any denomination.
And here's, and the reason I ask is this, is I don't think it is wise or appropriate for an American thousands of miles away to advise you on what you should do in Kenya. I think you probably know much, much more than I do. So can I answer the question generally about missiological principle rather than specifically? Because I think that you would be so much wiser at how to answer that question than I am in Kenya. But let me say generally that one of the things we find is that that there are times when there's an explosive growth of churches where there's a challenge about how often and leadership can be developed. There's a verse in the Bible that says, lay hands on no man suddenly. The problem is that Paul's idea of suddenly and our idea of suddenly seem to be radically different. Our idea of suddenly in the United States seems to be 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary, a few years of apprenticeship, and then maybe we'll lay hands on you and you can be a pastor type. Paul's idea seems to be that Saturday he lays hands on you suddenly, not suddenly. Because Paul, you know, we're talking less than a year typically as he raises up leaders. Now again, you know, less than a year is what most missiologists have kind of averaged the time out. Wade Akins in his book, Pioneer Evangelism, says it's about 9 months. It seems to be Paul's cycle. We don't know for sure that's the case, but somewhere between 9 months to a year. So here's what I would say. I think ultimately that what has been very effective in theological education around the world, African settings and elsewhere, has been to create means for motivated people to do theological education and training by extension, TEE, the African Institute, and several other resources that are available to that, so that they can come alongside and assist you as you engage as the primary pastor of that church, as you engage in your role as to equip and to raise up subsequent leaders. But what I would say is, I don't think they have to know everything. I think they have to know more than the people that they're leading. And what I would say is if you have motivated leaders who are willing to lead, you can draw other resources that are beyond me, you, and others, like theological education by extension. It's called TEE in the theological realm, in the missiological realm. And I think ultimately that's the kind of the course of action I would take to quickly do just-in-time, on-the-job training for those 30 leaders to raise them up. But ultimately, I think you would have the wisdom and the knowledge. You know the people, you know the context better. That's just a general answer I would give to people in that kind of context. So good, thank you. Someone else? Yes, there's a guy there in the back. Okay, no, no, and there's a lady there up front, okay. Okay, got it, all right, good deal.
Hi, oops, here we go.
Now you gotta stand up. Sorry, it makes me feel better. To know there's a real person, not a disembodied voice.
It's okay.
If it's a disembodied voice, I start obeying it, thinking it's the Lord.
I'm a long way from the Lord.
Oh, hey.
Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yes, ma'am.
That's not talking about us being sinless. You know, James chapter 1 certainly contradicts that. Give us an idea as far as, you know, specifics or general ideas as to what kind of righteousness are we talking about, so
yeah,
that we're more effective ambassadors for Christ.
Yeah, I would say technically we're talking about imputed righteousness. So it doesn't imply that we are without sin, because I still sin. I don't think I can achieve sinless perfection here on the earth. I think most people, the Nazarenes, think you might have a shot at it, but they're wrong, and that in and of itself is a sin. So there you go, that strikes that out, and they're actually debating it right now. But you know, the question is, I don't think anyone can achieve sinless perfection here on the earth. But I think what we do is that we have been declared righteous, and so we can therefore, for example, enter the throne room, if you will, to use a term that sometimes the Old Testament uses. We can enter the throne room boldly, not based on the merits of ourselves, because I still struggle, I still fall, I still am a one who sins. But I can, in the midst of that, be bold because not of my work, but because of the work of Christ dying for my sins on the cross and in my place. So that's justification. So God sees me as forgiven. Now still I confess my sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But at the end of the day, that's a declared righteous because of what God has done in Christ on the cross. So it's not, and so we then grow, and that's what's called sanctification. So justification comes just as if I'd never sinned. Justification in the technically what's called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Justification comes, I'm justified, and then sanctification comes as I seek to live who I am in Christ. One of my favorite passages of scripture is the long prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that goes from verse 3 to verse 14, verse 12. It is the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. It goes to show the inspiration of the Bible has no regard for grammar. But it basically goes on and says who we are in Christ. It says, you know, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it goes through who we are in Christ. He's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, verse 8. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. It goes on, you know, on and on. We have obtained an inheritance, have been, you know, it goes on to that end. We were first hope in Christ and praise his glory. So it goes on and on. So that's who I am in Christ. Sanctification is growing to the place where I live who I have already been declared to be in Christ. Somebody else. There's another guy back there, but. Any more questions about my favorite music in the 80s? Here we go. We got one right here. You don't have to stand up. You got a little baby. You got to stand up anyway. You're the man. How old's the baby?
She's 12 days old.
12 days old. Is this your first?
Yes.
When I had my first, my wife wouldn't let the first out for like a year. By the time we had our third, we were rolling her in the yard 2 days old. We didn't care. So you guys were brave. It was like, hey, stranger, take my baby. I don't care. I got two others. Go ahead.
She's been great, so.
Yeah, awesome. Congratulations.
Thank you. The question I have for you is you talked about Adam's guilt being imputed on all people.
Yeah.
And is that something that you find in our culture is tough for people to grasp or swallow? Like when you're talking to somebody on the street or somebody comes to your small group or you're discipling somebody, and how do you feel like we can really communicate that effectively?
Yeah, my experience has been is that's something that Christians learn after they're Christians. What it means to have inherit a sin nature, but then become, you know, and then be sinners by nature and by choice. What I try to focus on when I'm sharing Christ is not necessarily focusing on the inheritance of a sin nature or predilection, any of that sort. I try to focus on that when I look at the standard of God's holiness, and I ask anybody to measure themselves on the standard of God's holiness, they always give themselves a failing grade. And so because of that, I usually don't have to convince people that they're sinners. I have to convince people that their sin has eternal spiritual consequence. Does that make sense, the difference between two? And so I think later on we learn the biblical teaching about, you know, being dead in our trespasses. And so I don't, you know, I know there's like this evangelism method right now that I've seen on videos. You're supposed to go up to people and like say, you know, have you ever had a lustful thought? Then you're a prostitute, you know, and it's sort of, you know, have you ever had, you know, a sip of wine? You're a drunkard. And, you've broken all 10 of the commandments. You're going to hell. But the good news is God has saved you in Christ. I know we're videotaping this, so I'm trying to think of what I should and shouldn't say. I'm thinking not the best plan. Because my favorite thing is they actually put like YouTube clips of this up and everyone gets mad at them. And they seem kind of excited about that. I'm not really looking to tick everybody off in the name of evangelism. I think sin is something that a lot of people don't, but I think with some conversation, they can understand that they are sinners. But then they have to understand that what the whole world's broken. It's been broken. The whole world groans in anticipation of its Messiah and its restoration. And so when I can help them understand that and say, well, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and I put myself on common ground, you know, the cliche is the ground's level at the foot of the cross. Well, not something I usually say to non-believers because it's a little Christian cliche, but it's really important that they see that I am a sinner saved by grace, and you too, you can be saved by grace. And so that's the focus I do. So I don't start in most conversations. Now, people are more and more aware of theological issues today. I would say the most common, I've been asked that a few times. The most common question I'm asked right now about is sexuality. Matter of fact, I would say the most common reason that my neighbors don't come to our small group or won't respond to the gospel or maybe haven't come to church is because of sexuality issues. That's the most common issue today. I think that will grow. But I would say the second most common is the perception of sin. Not just that sin, but sin in general. And so I'd say that's the second most common issue I have to deal with. But I think conversation, biblical teaching, when I witness to my family, and again, this is very personal for me. I don't come from a Christian home. When I witness to my family, I'll see my family in next week. and hope for a witnessing conversation, I will focus in on the gap between the holiness of God, that God is more holy than we can imagine, and we are more sinful than we would possibly admit. But that's why God sent Jesus into history to establish his kingdom and reconcile people in the world to himself. I'm quoting my definition of the gospel, right? And that's how I focus on it. It's a great question. Good. Somebody else? Someone's pointing over here. Yes. I see a hand. I see that hand. You guys are good, though. Everyone sort of points, and you do this a lot, huh? So you do this on Sunday morning. That's fascinating to me. And why I'm never going to come speak for you on Sunday morning. Not that you would ask me anyway. Go ahead.
Could you talk about how you are involved in discipling men?
Yeah. Can I talk about how I personally am? Yeah. I have two guys in particular that I'm trying to pour my life into. Well, I kind of got two levels. I've got a couple of new believers that I'm trying to disciple. I think that's important. But then I've got some leaders. And so I don't know if you put that in the same way. I'm trying to raise them up as leaders. I put them in the same category as discipling. So I got my pastoral apprentice team, which I meet with on Friday during lunch to kind of develop in their leadership. And I'm asking them to take on certain roles. It's a one-year program that we developed at our church. And so, for example, they're helping us with life groups for a certain length of time. And then I'm trying to teach them to get a hold of all the different areas of ministry and then kind of explain them. Sometimes they'll go with me to something, and so we'll talk along the way. So there's that. But I think when I think of discipling as purest sense, there are a couple of men that I spend time with trying to live life on life. One of them is my neighbor, this is the first church he's ever attended on a regular basis. And so I try to live life on life and kind of grow into a disciple relationship. We already have a pretty good one, but continue to grow what it looks like. I don't generally use materials, not that they're bad, but we kind of use, we use materials at different places. We have a new curriculum. I'm the general editor of a new curriculum coming out called the Gospel Project, which is sort of built around the grand narrative of Scripture. It's for children, adults and students and children. And so we're going to use some of that in our small groups. And there are some discipling components that go off of that as well that I'll use more as a curriculum. Right now I'm not. It's more of a relational, talking about our walk with the Lord. Good. Somebody else? Yes, in the very back over there, if you guys can see, he's right back there.
One thing that I thought about was one obstacle to multiplication is a lack of belief in God's promises that he's made to us. It's we could, to help with that, we could take steps of faith and trusting in what God has promised us, such as in the Great Commission that Jesus promised that he has been given all authority and power and that he'll always be with us.
Yeah.
So that we can then trust that he is with us and take steps of faith that are scary to us.
That's awesome. And of the four commissions, every one of them has some sort of promise or a presence of each. John 20, peace to you, he says twice. Matthew 28, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Luke 24, right after he gives the commission, he says, and you'll be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Every commission is accompanied with presence, promise, or power. Somebody else? Anybody else? Right here in the front? Right down here. Anybody coming? Here we go. They're coming down. And is someone raising their hand over there? No, just lifting your hair up. I saw you, but you put it down. That was good. You had that up there. We can bring a quick microphone to you, though, if you want. Yes, ma'am.
It's more toward the teaching you gave this morning.
Yeah. I'm sorry. That's already passed. There's no more questions.
Know. Well, you didn't answer the question.
Okay.
you were talking about the two paths that we fall naturally. One was the hierarchy and the and rituals.
Right.
And you semi-answered the question I had, but I wanted you to answer it a little bit more.
Yeah.
Is that we know the negative part of those things.
Right.
Now, what would you suggest to those of us who are in leadership or small groups or whatever, not to fall into that pattern? Because the same way that the other people are looking at us to do that, they want ritual and they want hierarchy, some part of that fault is with the people who are in those roles for allowing that to happen. Would you suggest?
I think there are two things going on. By the way, that was for Twitter, so don't mind me. I had to take a picture for Twitter. My wife says I'm kind of a big deal on Twitter. She says that's like being a big deal at Dungeons and Dragons. They're kind of a you're kind of a big deal in a fake world of geeks, is what she describes it as. So, so I'm going to tweet that in just a minute. So if you're on Twitter, you'll just go to Ed Stetzer, you'll see your picture. Great question, and I'm sorry, I distracted from it, because it was one of the squirrel. I just said, I'm going to take a picture of it in the middle of this nice lady's question. Squirrel. Now I'm trying to remember your question. Wow, that's bad, because I distracted from myself. Give me two words to remind you just to get started again. Yeah. Yes, I remember. How did we not fall into that? Okay, good. I remember. Sorry. Woo. You guys know how to work a speaker. You know, here's the thing. Let me go a little Oprah on you for just a moment, which doesn't happen much. Easy on the Oprah. There is something called codependence that Oprah would talk about. And I think it's real. And codependence is, according to, I got a definition off of Wikipedia, so you know it's accurate. Here's what it says. It says, a codependent is one side of a mutually dependent relationship. On one side is the dependent who has addictions, needs, concerns that they are seemingly unable to fulfill. On the other side is the codependent who takes his or her identity from the inappropriate fulfillment of the needs of the dependent. I think that pastors and church leaders have a codependent relationship on dependent congregants. And so what happens is, I don't think it's just their fault. I think it's our fault. And I think we've got to break the cycle, right? The codependent has to break the cycle. Someone's got to do an intervention. And maybe that's you, maybe that's me. But at the end of the day, I think that what the codependent does is the codependent gets his or her identity from being so needed beyond what they should be needed. Oh, you know, I really need you. I'm struggling with this issue. Only you can answer this question for me. I'm calling you at 2 in the morning. Listen, some of you have had people like that in your small group. And the worst thing you can do for them is to feed into that codependence. I had one day after church, I was an interim pastor of this church, and this couple came up to me and they said, they call me brother. It's in the South. They call me brother. The people I call brother were the mafia up New York. But they said, Brother Ed, could you pray for, they brought their 8-year-old son, could you pray for Johnny? He's got some questions. He wants to ask some questions to you, but he's ready to receive Christ. Would you answer his questions and pray with him? And I said, no. And they looked at me just shocked. They were like, no, I mean, they thought like their pastor was the devil. And I said to them, you've been in this church. I was just the interim. You've been in this church for 20 years. You don't need me to answer the questions of your 8-year-old son. They're like, but he's got questions. And I thought to myself, are they hard? Is he struggling with the ontological arguments for the existence of God? Is it... trying to build a theology of justification and imputation? You know, he just wants to know, how can the big God come into my little heart? And so I said no, and they left mad. They went and called, this was a traditional church, they had Sunday school. They went and called like 2 Sunday school classes of people and said, the pastor's the devil. But I'm the interim, I don't care. You know, when you're in the interim, it's like being a grandparent. If they give you too much trouble, you just give back the kids. And so... You know, but 2 weeks later, they came up after church and they said, they just make it a beeline to me. And they said, Brother Ed, I'm trying to walk away. I got to go. Brother Ed. And they're looking at me and I'm like, oh no. Said, we just want to thank you. They said, we want to thank you for not robbing us of the opportunity to pray with our son that night. And I thought to myself, awesome. But you know, they didn't go call back those 2 Sunday school classes of people that they called and trashed me. So when you break the cycle of codependence, it's hard on you too, but it's better for everybody. So I would say we've got to be a participant in breaking the cycle of codependence, because it creates dependent Christians, codependent leaders. And I'm not just talking pastors, and I think Xenos has a great, I love what you guys are doing here, but I'm just saying still, that doesn't break the cycle of dependency. You can just end up people dependent on codependent house church leaders just as easily as they can be dependent on large church, mega church pastors. And so it's for all of us, we have to break that cycle, because God has called all his people. 1 Peter says that as each one has received a special gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think I've come up on my time. And so I don't know who's in charge, but I think I am. There's no one around here. That's what I like about Xenos. No one's in charge. So
Does anybody want to pretend they're in charge? If not, I'm going to pray and dismiss everybody. All right, hearing nobody else, I'm in charge. All right. That's going to go really badly for everybody. Hey, this is my last session with you. Thank you so much for the chance to share with you. I love you. Thank you. Appreciate what you're doing. What you're doing is on the front lines of ministry. I just want to encourage you, provoke you to love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10:24 says. Let me pray for you. Father, by your grace and your goodness, you've redeemed us and called us by name. We're struck by the reality that Jesus' death on the cross for our sin in our place, that he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of that, we are compelled by love. We're compelled that those who live, that's us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. May we live no longer for ourselves, but long-term, faithful, fruitful ambassadors. So your name and your fame will be more widely known. Help us to multiply Jesus by having the motivation to multiplication. We get the math. Give us the motivation to live on mission because of what Jesus had done on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.